You know, atheism is ripe for mockery. The Bible pokes fun at idol worshipers, noting that they blur the line between atheism and religion. And that's the point as we look tonight. The difference between a person who doesn't believe in God at all and between a person who worships an idol, it's a very subtle difference. This morning in Revelation 18, we were talking about false religions coming from Babylon and spreading through the world. You know, false religions, say what you will about them, at least they're, you know, at least they're an ethos. But with atheism, it's almost just, it's a grab bag. It's whatever you want at the moment that you want it. There are no rules. You're the rule. You decide what you want. And that bleeds over into idol worship. Idol worship doesn't come from a rational mind. Worshiping an idol as if it were God, it does not come from rational thought. And the scripture has a lot to say about it. Jeremiah 10, verse 5. Yahweh is speaking and he says, Jeremiah 10, verse 5, their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. And that, again, it's designed to make you laugh a little bit. Scarecrows in a cucumber field, you know, health-conscious crows, I guess. And they cannot speak. The idols can't speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Don't be afraid of them. They can't do evil. Neither is it in them to do any good. Don't fear idols. And that's something that false religions, people who follow them, get captured by, this idea that if they leave the religion, it will offend their gods of their religion. We're going to see this later on in 1 Kings 18, where the Israelites really are torn. They're torn about whether or not to keep worshiping the rain god, the god of Baal, or if they should repent of that and go worship God. And they want to go worship Yahweh, but they're so afraid that if they turn their backs on Baal, it won't rain. And Elijah is going to point out to them, it hasn't rained in years anyway. Yeah, but if we leave Baal, then it might never rain. I mean, come on. Jeremiah says the idols can't talk, they can't walk, they can't hurt you, but they also can't help you. That's the irony of it. Earlier, Jeremiah 2, my people have committed two evils. Be appalled, O heavens, be shocked at this. My people have committed two evils. First of all, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Secondly, they've replaced me with a broken cistern, a cistern they can't even hold any water. You reject the living God and you replace him with worshiping a God that is, you know, the equivalent of a cistern, a well that can't actually hold any water. You say, yeah, I you know, I've had it with indoor plumbing. I've had it with water pressure in my faucets. I'm getting rid of water that works. I'm going to instead get my water from this pitcher with a giant hole in the bottom of it. And it's supposed to make you laugh. That's the nature of idol worship. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 19. Isaiah exclaims, an idol? A craftsman casts it, a goldsmith covers it with gold and casts it in silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that won't rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that won't even move. You've got people that don't have enough money for their food, but they save so they buy the best wood for their idol. Because, I mean, of course, you don't want an idol that would rot, do you? What would that say about you? Hi, this is my God. Oh, ignore the mildew on him. I mean, notice the insanity of the thought that the better quality wood you can afford means the more religious you are. Well, at the very foundation of it, it's logically incoherent. Jeremiah mocks those who work in the field. They cut down a tree. They work to change the tree into an idol. When they get tired, they take some of the wood they're not using for the idol, they cook their lunch on it, then they eat their lunch from it, and they go back to working. And when they're done, they nail it to their mantle so it doesn't topple over, and they declare, this is my God who made me. And Jeremiah asks them, don't you remember? You were hungry just a few minutes ago because you were working on it. What do you mean it made you? You broke a sweat making it. That's what Paul means in Romans 1, claiming to be wise, people became fools. Their foolish hearts are darkened. That's the foundation of atheism. People claim that they're so wise. They look at Christians or anybody who believes in God with condescension. Say, how naive are you? You believe in the boogeyman, or you believe in the spaghetti monster from outer space. That's, in their mind, your belief in God, that's the equivalent of believing in the spaghetti monster. Victor Stenger, a professor at the University of Hawaii with a real live tenured job and everything, has a journal article I read recently titled this. This is why I read it. I love the title. Was the universe created? ? Here's science's definitive answer. Was the universe created? He writes in his introduction to this that, quote, everyday experience and common sense support the concept that something cannot come from nothing. Thanks there, Professor Stenger. Everyday common sense supports the concept that something cannot come from nothing. I appreciate that. But he goes on, quote, common sense is often wrong, and our normal experiences are but a tiny fraction of reality. So, read between the lines there. If you want to believe in evolution or in science, you have to check your common sense at the door. It's not welcome here. I mean, the entryway into this discussion is saying, yeah, common sense says that somebody had to create the universe, but common sense, if just between you and me and the scientist next door, it's not that helpful. I mean, what do you need common sense for? It's not that, it's just a tiny fraction of reality, which makes me just pause real quick and just, I kind of raise my hand in my heart and say, is that sentence even true? Is common sense a tiny fraction of reality? It seems like it's getting more so these days. Still, I doubt it. I read a national, well, actually, let me give Professor Stenger his fair due. He goes on to describe how a universe of 20 billion light years across is actually founded on a single subatomic particle. 20 billion light years is how high, and you wrote this in the, I think, the late 1990s. It's how big they thought the universe was then. 20 billion light years across. In other words, it would take light 20 billion years across from one side to the other. All of those galaxies and solar systems, I mean, incalculable numbers of galaxies and solar systems, he would say, fit into a single subatomic particle. Subatomic means, you know, smaller than an atom. One particle. Atom dust. You know, I don't think you get this podium to fit, but sure, okay, maybe the podium or maybe the stage, maybe the church, you could get down to the size of an atom. I don't know. But 20 billion light years of the universe, I'm starting to get a little skeptical. And your whole line about check your common sense at the door, it's not helping me right now. I kind of want it back. I have the claim check still. I didn't let go of the claim check. I'd like my common sense back. I read a National Geographic article this afternoon that claimed, quote, astonishingly, scientists now calculate that everything in this vast universe grew out of a region many billions of times smaller than a single proton and one of the atom's basic particles. So now this is an upgraded National Geographic saying that everything in the universe, it's less than a subatomic particle. It's actually many billions of times smaller than a single proton, which is one of the atom's basic particles. So it's writing, of course, for a common person who doesn't know what an atom is or doesn't know what a proton is. It's just helping you out there. It's not a lot of help, though. Everything in the universe fits in something smaller than a single proton. All you can think of is Romans 1. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They give each other degrees in this. Do you realize that? They have conferences, they have nice meals at these conferences, and they shake each other's hands, and they peer review each other's articles, and they get jobs, tenure-track jobs, and you can't crack this system. You just can't be part of it if you have common sense. G.K. Chesterton once said, when men cease to believe in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. Stop believing in God. It's not that you replace it with just, I don't believe in anything, it's that you believe everything, really. This is what we find in 1 Kings chapter 14. The last time we saw Jeroboam is the king of Israel. Remember, Israel's divided now. Judah and Benjamin, they're the south. They're going to have their own king, Rehoboam. We'll see him next week. We haven't seen him in a while. We'll pick back up with him next Lord's Day. But today, we're with Jeroboam. He's the king of the north, the tribe of Israel. I mean, yeah, the tribe of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel. Things aren't going well for him. Last time we saw him, he decided to keep people from wanting to worship God in Jerusalem. He would build his own gods, these two cow gods that he would bracket the 10 tribes with, one at the north end, one at the south end, so that nobody would ever have to go worship Yahweh ever again. Why would you go worship Yahweh when you have these fancy, smancy, shiny gold cows to worship? They moo and everything, I'm sure. Last time we saw Jeroboam, he was pointing his finger at the prophet. The prophet came to shut down the whole bovine festival here, and Jeroboam pointed his finger at him and says, seize him, and his finger withered, remember? And then Jeroboam begged the prophet to heal him because the prophet broke the altar in half. I mean, that ended Cow Appreciation Day and still lives on at Chick-fil-A, but the altar broke in half, so the whole show is over at that point. Jeroboam begged the prophet to heal him. The prophet did heal him, but now Jeroboam is going back right to where he was. This was not the kind of healing that led to repentance. The whole event showed that Jeroboam doesn't understand the supernatural. You remember who Jeroboam was? He was a wise, charismatic, flair, kind of popular guy. Think back to your high school days. Jeroboam was the one that everybody wanted to be like. Jeroboam was the cool kid on the block. That's how he's introduced to you back earlier in 1 Kings when we first meet him. Everybody esteems him. He's the cool guy in the room. Not necessarily the smartest guy in the room, but definitely the coolest. And Solomon saw that. Solomon identified that and gave Jeroboam power. And every time Jeroboam had the Midas touch, whatever he got involved in, whatever government project he worked on, he excelled at. He did well. He turned it around. So he got promoted to the ranks. That's the story of Jeroboam. But then one day he's walking through a field, minding his own business, and Ahijah the prophet comes up to him. He doesn't really know Ahijah. I picture them walking through the field and Jeroboam tries to dodge Ahijah. You know, who's this crazy guy following me? I'll go left. Ahijah goes right. Oh, we're going to run into each other. And Ahijah corners him. Remember what Ahijah does? Grabs Jeroboam's jacket and rips it into 12 pieces. Gives him 10 of them and says, you're going to be king over 10 tribes. I imagine that took quite a while to rip a jacket into pieces. But Ahijah, he's a prophet, so he did it. So now Jeroboam thinks he's going to have 10 tribes as king. Solomon hears about this. Solomon tries to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam gets out of town, goes to Egypt. Years pass, Solomon dies, now Jeroboam is king. So it's the homecoming king back from high school who's now come home and is king in a literal sense. That's the story of Jeroboam, from homecoming king to the real king. Nowhere along the lines here did he learn to worship God. It wasn't taught him while he was in Egypt. He has no desire to worship God at all. He doesn't care about God. And so if you look at his life tonight, we're going to look at some marks of atheism. I'm going to give you three marks of atheism. First mark of atheism, it doesn't care about God. The atheist doesn't care about God. They'll often, I hope it doesn't sound like you're being uncharitable, because that's kind of the point, right? Atheist doesn't care about God. In other words, he does whatever he wants to do. He fancies himself as in charge. In a way, he becomes his own God, I guess. He's the one who's in charge. Jeroboam did not learn his lesson from his encounter with the prophet, that God is the one who makes kings and God is the one who overthrows kings. And you would think that he would have that lesson, don't you? I mean, he was not aspiring to be king, and a prophet cornered him and said, I'm going to make you king. God will make you king. And then years later, after being a foreigner in exile, he comes back and he's made king, just like the prophet said so many years ago. You would think at the very least a thinking person could deduce. Prophet says something entirely implausible. Decades later, implausible thing happens. Prophet shows up to celebrate. The prophet did a little dance, remember? I deduce that the prophet is speaking the truth, not Jeroboam. Jeroboam doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in the prophet's God. He believes in himself. He probably thinks he became king by his own skill and good looks. So now that he's king, he sets up idols, builds cows, maids, makes Israel worship them. Religion for Jeroboam. You think, why would an atheist set up idols and have everybody worship him? I mean, he's an atheist. Why does he set up idols to bracket his country with idols? Because remember, we talked about this morning in Revelation 18. The kings of the world who are deluded by the false prophet, they're not deluded by the false prophet because they believe the false prophet's teaching is true. They're not believers in the system. The ones who are part of these false religions, the ones who are leading it, it's not that they're true believers. Some of them might be true believers in their own system that they're peddling, but most of them are frauds and hucksters. They're in it for the money or the power. So that's what all Jeroboam's thinking here. He wants the people to worship the cows because it gives him political power. He doesn't care about the religion of the thing. It helps him control the people. That's why I say that a mark of atheism is not caring about God. It doesn't dawn on Jeroboam that having people worship the cows is going to be offensive to Yahweh. That category of thought probably wouldn't have any meaning to him. If you were to tap him on the shoulder and say, hey, excuse me, King Jeroboam, your highness, Yahweh is not okay with what you're doing. He would look at you strange. Who are you and who's this Yahweh you're talking about? You remember Jeroboam, the one that told you you'd be king. No, it's slipping my mind. Don't remember. Second mark of atheism. It doesn't have a problem using God or religion. It doesn't care about God, but second mark, it doesn't have a problem using God either. And you think, this is a contradiction. Well, it's getting ahead of us. It's getting to our third point. But for now, just atheism doesn't care about God, but it doesn't have a problem about using God. Chapter 14, verse 1, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. Now just pause. Abijah. You might not know what Abijah means, but it means my dad is God. Okay. Kind of a little window into how the Jeroboam life functioned here in his house. He named his kid, my dad is God. All right. It reminds me of Gideon back in Judges. Remember what Gideon named? Gideon wanted to be king, and then the Israelites weren't supposed to have a king. God was supposed to be their king, kind of the point of the book of Judges. They had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, so Gideon did the next best thing. When he had a kid, he named him Abimelech, which means my daddy is king. Hey, if I can't have the crown, at least I can have the kid who calls me king. What Jeroboam does, names his son, my daddy is God. And by the way, Rehoboam's going to name his son the same thing. We'll look at that next week. Not the same person, because it's biologically impossible, but they do have the same name, which is fascinating, lets you know about spiritual life in Israel after Solomon's death. Anyway, Abijah falls sick. Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise, disguise yourself so it won't be known that you're the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there. He's the one who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, a jar of honey, and go to him. He'll tell you what will happen to the child." So there's a lot in that little two verses there. The story here is the king's son is sick. The prince is on his deathbed. The king is panicked and tells his wife to go seek out the prophet to heal his son. His wife. He won't even do it himself. You go find the prophet. Later on, at the end of 1 Kings, we're going to see, a wicked king, King Ahab, who says, somebody says, "You should ask a prophet about this." And Ahab says, "I don't want to ask a prophet about anything, because whenever I find a prophet, he always prophesies evil about me." Okay, you could try repenting. Oh, that's just crazy talk. This is where Jeroboam is. I need a prophet's help, and I need it fast. I can't go in person because the prophet would recognize me, and he hates me because I've kind of rejected his God, the whole idol worship thing. He broke the cows, broke the altar, my hand withered. I can't bear to show my face. I mean, he is full-on a rank atheist right here, provoking his people to worship idols that he doesn't even believe in, but his son is sick, and so this is one of those cover-all-the-bases kind of prayers. You know, the friend who calls all of his Mormon friends and his Catholic friends and his Baptist friends and his, Episcopalian friends and his Muslim friends and his atheist friends and whoever you know, pray to your God, pray to whatever force you believe in so hopefully my son is healed. That's this kind of attitude. Just remember that he has already seen a miracle. He already saw his own hand get withered. That's probably what's in the back of his mind. His hand was withered. The prophet asked for his hand to be healed. It was healed. So let's try it again. He doesn't go himself because he can't bear to look at God. He has, of course, walked away from God. He's still worshiping idols. We'll find that out later on, chapter 14. This is the kind of guy who's healed from cancer, prays fervently to be healed from cancer, then is healed from cancer, and then he walks away from God. You know, I've known people like that. The church prays for them and they get healed and then they walk away from Christ. And I've asked, I think I got two people in my mind. I've gone and asked them, I'm like, "What are you doing? I mean, think about how dependent you were on God when you were sick." And you know what both of their answers were? "I'm not sick anymore." That's Jeroboam. You know, he was so needy from the prophet when his hand was withered. Remember why his hand was withered? Was the idol worship. But hey, my hand's not withered anymore. I don't need God. But now his son is sick, so his wife better find Jesus quick. That's his attitude. Jeroboam wants his son to be healed. He sends his wife. What a leader. Who said chivalry was dead back in Israel? Sends his wife to go see the prophet, but she's got to go be disguised because just think, here's the atheist logic. If God really does exist, he wouldn't give this atheist what he needs. Even atheism has its limits. You got to flip over. You got to go to 1 Samuel 28. Just keep your finger in 1 Kings 14. 1 Samuel 28, because we're going to see that Jeroboam's a student of Israelite history. 1 Samuel 28 is Saul is leading his king. Saul is desperate. The prophets have told him he's going to die. He's on the hunt for David. Things aren't good for him. He's surrounded by the Philistines. This is Saul's most desperate moment in his life. So the prophet is dead now. Samuel is gone, literally dead. Saul's seen the body and everything. In those days, chapter 18, verse 1, the Philistines gather their forces to fight against Israel. And the battle is on. Verse 3, Samuel had died. Israel mourned for him and buried him. The Philistines assembled and camped against them. Saul gathered all Israel. They camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw that the enemy, the Philistines, was afraid, his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of Yahweh, Yahweh didn't answer him. So, verse 7, Saul, instead of repenting, says, "Go find me a witch. Seek out for me a medium, a witch, that I can go to her and inquire of her. But a servant said, behold, there's this witch, a medium in Endor. A medium, someone who speaks to God or speaks to the dead on the behalf of the living. Again, it's a total fraud. These people are hucksters. They don't actually believe it. They get your money. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. He's dressing up to fool the witch. Just a simple question here for Saul. Does the witch have supernatural powers or not? If she does, how good is the disguise going to, how effective can it be? And if she doesn't, why are you going to her? Saul corners her. Came by night, hoping not to be recognized. Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name you. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he's cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. This is like the undercover police officer setting up the drug bust. You know, do you have any drugs? Oh, surely you know that's illegal in this neighborhood. That's her speech here. Surely you know that Saul has banned witchery. How dare you ask me such a thing? This is a trap, she asks in verse 9, that you're laying about for my death. But Saul swore to her by Yahweh. This can't get any more rich. Look at what he says. As Yahweh lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Remember, Saul's in a pickle here because Yahweh won't talk to him because Saul won't repent. He's got no problem swearing on his name, though. So the woman says, who shall I bring up for you? Saul says, bring Samuel up. The woman saw Samuel because it worked. She cried out with a loud voice. Nobody was more surprised by this than the witch herself. She got scared right out of her hat. The woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. Now her eyes are opened. And the king said to her, don't be afraid. What do you see? Yeah, a lot of good. That kind of line is going to be. Don't be afraid. And for the first time in your life, this has worked. I mean, how do you recover from that? Look at Samuel, verse 15, rebukes Saul. Why have you disturbed me by waking me up? Saul answered, I'm in trouble, and God's turned away from me. He answers me no more, and I've summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel said, why do you ask me, since Yahweh's closed his eyes to you? Yahweh's done to you as I told you he would do to you. In other words, what do you want? You have the word of God. You know you're supposed to repent. Just do that. Oh, no, so much easier to get a witch. You can go back to 1 Kings 14. So much easier to find the witch. That's this attitude here. Which brings me to a third point about atheism. Atheism doesn't care about God. Atheism doesn't mind using God. And thirdly, atheism isn't consistent. It's got those two principles, and it can't even figure out a consistent way to use them. It contradicts itself all over the place. All over the place. You know, it's like probably the most common American answer to these questions. Do you believe in God? No. What's going to happen to you when you die? I'm going to go to heaven because God knows I'm a good person. You know, you don't have to get a PhD in philosophy to crack that worldview in half, do you? You don't believe in God, but God knows you're a good person, so you're totally okay when you die. What makes you a good person? I work hard and try hard. Okay, let me just ask you just, I think, a reasonable question. If God does exist, do you think not believing in him disqualifies you from being a good person? I would think so. That's kind of, you know, this is the big E on the eye chart here. As far as morality goes, do you recognize God? It's just absurd. That's the atheist worldview. Doesn't care about God, but wants to use God when in a jam, but maybe not directly. I mentioned this morning about the uncle who called me and asked me to pray for someone in his family. And his exact phrase was this. He wanted me to pray for someone in his family because I am a good person. You know, he shopped around, of course, everybody from every religion, but he wanted me to pray. I had the Christian base covered because I'm a good person. Just think through that logic right there. God would listen to me because I am a good person. That's his thinking, isn't it? God would listen to Jesse because Jesse's a good person. Now, I know, rich young ruler, no one is good, but God alone. Okay, but just let's play it out here. Let's just play along for the sake of argument. I'm supposed to pray to God because I'm a good person. God will listen to me. By this standard, what makes me a good person? He's calling me because I'm a Christian here. What makes me a good person by this standard? It's simply put that God doesn't listen to me, but that I listen to God. He's got the arrows in the flowchart all backwards. I'm a good person in the world's mind because I listen to God, not because God listens to me. That's the deal with the prophet in 1 Kings 14. He's a good prophet, not because God listens to the prophet, but because the prophet listens to God. That's the way this works. If you want God's ear, go to God. You don't go to an intermediary. You don't go to an intercessor. I remember asking a Catholic priest why you pray 10 Hail Marys to one Our Father. You know, help me with the ratio here. 10 Hail Marys to one Our Father. And the example he gave me, this is actual Catholic priest, told me the story. You know, imagine that you're a kid, a little kid, and your shoes wear out and you need new shoes. And so the dad comes home from work and you ask the dad for the new pair of shoes. And the dad says, I've been working hard all day. I'm not going to spend my money to get you shoes. But the little kid goes to the mom and asks the mom for new shoes. The mom loves the kid and cares for the kid. The mom can go to the father and ask the father for new shoes, and the father will give it because the mom asked for it. That's why you pray to Mary first. Now track that logic out. Think about the direction the arrows are working in the flowchart here. It's totally backwards. This is the kind of flowchart that Jeroboam totally embraces here. I don't need to go to God because God wouldn't listen to me, but God would definitely listen to his prophet. No consistent thinking. In Jeroboam's theology, if God exists, he listens to his prophet. So Ahijah can ask God for something, God will give it. Fool Ahijah, you control God. Yeah, I mean, because is it easier to think of Jeroboam's worldview here? Is it easier to fool his prophet or to fool God? Well, clearly easier to fool the prophet. Because God would see through the disguise, so let me dress up for the prophet or dress my wife up. Also, notice he's trying to bribe God, verse 3. You'll take 10 loaves and some cakes and a jar of honey. 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey. Now, he's the king! 10 loaves? He probably blew his nose on 10 loaves that morning. He's got bread, he's the king! He's trying to bribe God, but bribe God on the cheap. That's what he's doing here. What's the most minimum I can give a prophet and get away with this? That's why she's dressing up like a poor person. The whole thing is comical. He'll tell you what will happen to the child. So Jeroboam's wife did this, verse 4. She rose, went to Shiloh, came to the house of Ahijah. Now, Ahijah couldn't see because his eyes were dim because of his age. The best part about the story is the prophet is physically blind. Think of all the work. The queen is dressed in a disguise, and the prophet can't see. That lets you know the relationship Jeroboam had with his prophet. Didn't know he was blind. Yahweh said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he's sick." So there goes the whole ruse. It's ruined before she even walks in the door. The prophet knows. And again, it reminds me of Saul and the witch. If the prophet is a real prophet, is he going to fall for the disguise? And if he's not a real prophet, why bother? Why bother? God's not more likely to listen to his prophet than he is to listen to you. God's not more likely, at a pastoral perspective, listen, God's not more likely to listen to my prayer than he is to your prayer. The scripture does say, if you're sick, go to the elders of the church. The prayer of the righteous man avails much. We'll talk about that in a few weeks when we get to that verse is coming from 1 Kings 18. So save that for a few weeks. But for now, just understand that God doesn't listen to pastor's prayers more than your prayers. I mean, I listen to my kids pray. God hears my kids' prayers probably, I think, more clearly than he hears mine sometimes. God's no respecter of persons. He doesn't care what clothes you're wearing while you pray. Come on. He's not fooled by this. God sees right through you. So you almost feel sorry for her for putting all her work into this. She arose. She comes to the door. When she came, she pretended to be, in the middle of verse 5, another woman. I don't know what that looked like. I mean, maybe it's the costume. Maybe it's her voice outside. You know, hello. Not the queen here. Somebody who's not the queen. At your door to see the prophet, totally not the queen. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, remember he's blind, so his hearing is compensating here. She hears his feet coming to the door. He said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another?" So there goes that. Spurgeon has an incredible story in one of his books on preaching about how when he was preaching this passage, there was a guy in his church who had gotten saved and started coming to church, and his wife forbid him from coming to church anymore. And so they compromised. He would go to the evening service and not the morning service, and that was okay with his wife because he would be home at morning. So one night she was curious, is he really going to the service or what's the deal at the church? So she puts on a disguise and she goes to the evening service and sneaks into the balcony at his church in London for the service where he's preaching on this passage. And he reads this verse, "Why are you disguised, dressed to be another?" Remember, Spurgeon's preaching the round there. He's in the middle. People are around him. and he hears a thud behind him. He looks up, and this woman is ripping off her scarf, and she's fainted on the floor. And, you know, she comes to, and she says she wants to be a Christian. And Spurgeon is thinking, I have no idea what's happening up there in the balcony. Found out later the true story. Ahijah heard the sound of his feet. Why do you pretend to be another? Then he says this, I'm charged with unbearable news for you. Unbearable news for you. Now we're going to see a contrast between the I's and the U's here. We're going to see a bunch of I's and then a bunch of U's. Here's the news the prophet has. Verse 7, go tell Jeroboam, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, because I, this is God speaking, I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. Yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with his heart, doing only that which is right in his eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam. This is the contrast here. What God did for Jeroboam is everything. What Jeroboam did for God? Mocked him, spit on him, and tried to deceive him. Created idols to cause his people not to worship God. Interesting contrast. You know the Messiah is not going to come from Israel. He's going to come from Judah. So this king is not in the line of the Savior. Nevertheless, God is holding him accountable and says, you should have followed the way of David. That's what you should have done. Jeroboam's sin was against God. He was causing his people to worship idols, but his real sin was against God. God ripped the kingdom away from the line of David. That's huge. And gave it to Jeroboam, and Jeroboam squandered it. He did more than squander on it. He spit on it. He did even worse things than spitting on it. In fact, God uses a very, I guess it's a profane image here in God's own language in verse 10. I'll bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male. The ESV says every male. The NAS says every male. If you have a King James, you see different language there. It's pretty perverse language. It says I'm going to cut off everybody who literally means who urinates standing up. This is what you did to the covenant. In other words, to be, I think as vulgar as the text says, you peed on the covenant. I'll pee on you is kind of what God's saying. I'm going to destroy you. And that's the imagery here. You see it twice in the scripture. You see it here and you see it in 1 Kings chapter 21 with Naboth's vineyard. What God says to Ahab. He'll be destroyed. It's disgusting. God will do that to them. Every one of them will be destroyed. Both male, all the males, both bond and free in Israel, I'll burn. So forget about your kid being healed. Not just your son is going to die. Everybody in your family is going to die. Every male is going to die. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, dogs will eat. Anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven will eat, because Yahweh has spoken this. Arise, therefore, and go to your house. When you enter the city, your child will die. Well, that conversation didn't go like she expected. All Israel will mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to Yahweh, God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Just pause here, parentheses. This is one of, I think there's 30 different passages in the Bible that teach that infants that die go to heaven. And regardless of their faith, obviously a baby can't have faith. There's some sense of innocence in infants. I know they're born in the image of Adam. I know they're born with Adam's sin. They're born with Adam's sin imputed to them. I know all that. They're sinners. They're saved by the grace of God extended to them through the death of Jesus Christ. And then God extends that grace to infants. There's 30 different verses that talk about that. If you have more questions about that, I preached a whole sermon on it on the church website called The Short Road to Glory. There's books about it I could recommend. There's 30 verses about it. This is one of those 30 verses. Notice what it says, that this baby is going to die, but unlike everybody else in your family who God dismisses with a vulgar term, unlike every other male in your family that's going down, that will be eaten by dogs and by birds and totally disgraced, this infant will have something good happen to him. He'll be buried because he is different than every other male in the family. So what makes this little child different than every other male in the family? What? Is he actively doing anything good to God? What, is he crawling on his all fours and chewing down the high places? There's nothing good in him. As far as work, it's an absence of the evil of the rest of Jeroboam's family. He's too young to sin like the rest of the family. And so God says, I'll show him favor. He's different. He's just a child, God says. He's just a baby. So he can be buried. And you think, well, it's still wrong for him to die. Is God imputing the sins of the fathers to the son? I thought God wouldn't do that. Listen, it's a mercy for him, because you see what's happening to the rest of his family? It's a mercy that he dies like this. He's going to open his eyes in glory. That's what will happen to him. Israel will mourn for him, because in him there's found something pleasing to Yahweh. Again, it's not active righteousness that this child has. He's a kid. Instead, he's not sinning like everyone else, and so God extends him grace. Moreover, Yahweh will raise up for himself. I wish I had another hour to talk about that point, but moreover, Yahweh will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam today, and henceforth Yahweh will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, the root up out of Israel, out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they've made the Asherim, provoking Yahweh to anger. They brought in this Asherim pole. It's a sexually immoral pole. They commit acts of sexual immorality. At the base of it, they do that, and God, they've imported it to the land. We'll talk more about that next week, because we see it again, but that's what's happening here, and so God is going to destroy them. They brought in the religion of the Babylonians from beyond the Euphrates. It's tying it back to the Tower of Babel, brought in. Verse 16, he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel sin. In other words, Israel's going down. There's three things God promises here. I know it's a long passage. Three things God promises. First, your son will die and be buried, and everybody else in your family will die too. Second, a new king will take the place of Jeroboam who will destroy your legacy. And third, all of Israel is going to be kicked out of the promised lands. By the end of the book of Kings, that all happens in that order, of course. His family dies in this passage. The new king comes, and next week we see that. And then by the end of, it's 1 Kings 18 is when, or 2 Kings 18, when Israel is finally exiled. All these come to pass. When Jeroboam's wife arose and departed, she came to Tizra. She came to the threshold of the house, verse 17. The child died. All Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by the servant Ahijah the prophet. Everybody wept for the, this is the first prince who's died. The king's alive, the prince is dead. Israel's a brand new nation, and they all weep over this. The rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warned, how he warred, and how he reigned, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. At that time, Jeroboam reigned, was 22 years. He slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. What a dismissive way to speak of his reign. He took over, arguably, the most powerful nation on the earth. They had a treaty with Egypt that we read about earlier in 1 Kings. There was the height of Israel's power and strength there. They just lost two tribes. They had their treaty with Egypt. They ruled over modern-day Lebanon and Syria up the coast. The Babylonians hadn't arrived on the scene yet. You could make a pretty strong argument that this was the most powerful political nation in the world at the time, other than maybe Egypt. And the king is dismissed just with a wave of the author's pen. The phrase, he did other things. They're in other books. You want to read about a general who led one of the most powerful nations in the earth? You want to read about a king who worked his way up through the government ranks, started as a stone builder, started as a slave, and became the most powerful king in the world? You want to read that book? Because it's not this book. There's other books about a man like that. Read those. God doesn't care. He doesn't care how powerful he was. God dismisses his life with a flick of the scribe's wrist, saying he did not please the Lord. He didn't please the Lord. Other things are written in other books. He slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. You know, the point of 1 Samuel, well, really, the point of Judges, that not having a king is not going to work for Israel. The point of 1 Samuel, having a king is not going to work for Israel. The point of 2 Samuel, having a good king, not going to work for Israel. The point of 1 Kings, having a bad king, also not going to work for Israel. You're really running out of options here, aren't you? No king doesn't work. A good king doesn't work. A bad king doesn't work. Saul doesn't work. David doesn't work. Solomon doesn't work. Jeroboam doesn't work. And what's left? What's left? Well, what remains is that God esteems faithfulness, and God will keep the nation Israel pure. He's going to give them 200 years in the land before he casts them out, purifies them, brings them back from exile to bring the Savior. The kind of king they need is not from Jeroboam. The kind of king they need descends from Solomon, of course, but it's from the line of David. The kind of king they need is in the Davidic line. He's a sinless king, and he's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. Lord, we're thankful that you are the true king. that you do something that the atheist can't imagine. You're a God and you became a man. You made your dwelling among us. You lived among us. You walked among us. You served us. And you came to die for us. This is the ultimate weakness in the atheist worldview. It's the ultimate weakness in the false religious systems of the world. They don't have room for a God who walks on earth, who dies for sin, and who makes a way back to heaven. So Lord, we are thankful that you have opened the door to heaven. We don't climb the Tower of Babel. We don't do the works of the false religions in the world. We don't worship idols or cows. We don't do any of those things. Lord, we receive mercy from you. It's you and Christ that came to earth to die for our sins. It's you, the Holy Spirit, that comes to earth to draw us to yourself, to convict us of sins, and turn our hearts to you. So Lord, we're thankful. We see the humor in this passage, disguising yourself to hide from a blind prophet. And we laugh, but Lord, more than that, we see the power of grace. Grace to save the most stubborn sinner. Grace to forgive us when we come to you in Christ. We give you thanks for that grace. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.